July is usually a great time to live in Happy Valley. The students are gone, so there's little traffic, which is nice, or less traffic, which is nice. You've got some of the best 4th of July fireworks and the whole celebration in the nation. So that's very enjoyable. And then we have the Arts Fest, the People's Choice Festival. The weather's mild. It's a good time to be in this part of the country. And yet, this week, there is once again, of course, a blot on the happiness in Happy Valley as we find ourselves in the news yet again. And certainly as we anticipated the arrival of this free report, we hoped for good things. We all live here. Most of us live here by choice. We weren't born here. We've moved here, and we're here because we want to live here, not because we have to live in central Pennsylvania. And we wanted a good report, and yet the report that came out was certainly not encouraging. It was a sad report and not favorable at all. And of course, the general details. Our plan this morning is, and our goal in being here is not to rehearse all the details. But of course, last fall the allegations came out of sexual misconduct, of child molestation within the football program. Those charges were proved in court about a month ago against Coach Sandusky. And then this report this week demonstrates that there was further knowledge among higher-ups in the university who, instead of seeking to defend those who were powerless, those who were in need, instead attempted to protect their own reputation. And if you'll remember, for those of you who are part of the congregation, you'll remember that last fall that I said a little bit at that time, but largely held comment because we didn't know a lot of the facts at that point in time, and there was a lot of speculation at that point in time, and at least from my vantage point, I wanted to be careful in making judgments before the facts came out. But it seems now that if there's ever a time for us to address this, you know, 2 years from now, we might know a few more facts and things like that, but this will have largely moved on from our community consciousness, at least from the central place that it holds today. So this is a time when the iron's hot, so to speak. And so the question that we're going to seek to address this morning then is, well, what is our response? What's the biblical response to what we read and what we've heard and what has taken place here in our community? Because the reality is that this is our community that's impacted. We live here. We're members of the community. Some of you are students at this university. Others of you are alumni or employees of this school. And so this does impact all of us as citizens of this community, and as it really, in a way, we're all indirectly connected to the school here, even if we don't work for the school or whatever. Even the existence of our church in this community is due to the fact that there's a school here and the town exists. The name of the town tells us that it exists because there's a school here. So how do we respond to what's taken place? Well, let's look at a few passages from the scripture that speak to this. First of all, from the book of Exodus 22, beginning in verse 21. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. And then jumping down to Exodus 23, verse 1, you shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. You shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Then turning over to the book of Deuteronomy, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy 27. And we'll just read three verses here, beginning in verse 17. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. And then from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 22, Isaiah 22 and verse 12. And in that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth. But instead, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. As we ponder, what does the Word of God tell us should be our response in this situation? First of all, it's obvious that there's a primary heinous sin, or sins, multiple sins, right, that were committed that led us into this entire situation. And what we're going to talk about this morning is not primarily going to be focused on that, although tangentially it will, of course, deal with that. Because I think that the need of the hour is not so much to convince ourselves or to convince our society around us that child molestation is a sin and an outrage. I think that there is rightful outrage over that. Instead, what we want to think about this morning, at least in part, is the cover-up that has occurred. And it reminds us of the biblical passage of David after his sin with Bathsheba and the cover-up that occurred there that ultimately led, of course, to him arranging things so that Uriah would be killed so that he could marry Bathsheba. And that which was done secretly in the case of David and Bathsheba, was proclaimed openly. And that which was done secretly and tried to be kept secret in our community has now been proclaimed openly as well. And so how is it that we respond to this? Well, four things that we need to do in response to this sin and this situation. first thing that we need to do as God's people, and that we need to call our entire community to do, is that this community, the community of State College, needs to take God's perspective on what's happened here. What does God think about what has happened? And we read from Exodus 23, and we see a couple things addressed there very clearly that God would want to have happen. Exodus 23 tells us clearly to not pervert justice, and especially in those cases involving those who are weak. It's tempting to pervert justice, right? Those people who can't hurt us, who can't pay us, you know, who can't pay us back for helping them. It's easier to ignore them. And yet the Lord calls us, especially in the cases of those who are weak, those who are fatherless, those who don't have someone looking out for their best interests, those who can't defend themselves, for us to look out for them. And notice, we can argue from this passage from the lesser to the greater, right? We might say, well, what's verse 4 and verse 5 doing in the middle of talking about justice? Why are we concerned about meeting our enemy's ox or his donkey going astray and our obligation to take care of our enemy's ox or donkey? Well, if we have an obligation to care for our enemy's ox or donkey, certainly we also have an obligation, and there is an obligation, to look out for the children. Right? If there's an obligation to livestock, how much more is it sinful to not look out for children who are made in the image of God in our community? Now, one of the questions that we might ask is, what does the Scripture have to say about the punishment, or what is just? What's a just punishment for those who withhold evidence? Well, the Scripture speaks clearly about the punishment for perjury, for those who testify wrongly in a civil dispute. And the punishment for perjury, biblically speaking, is that you receive the punishment that's due the person who you testified against. So if it happens to be a death penalty case and you perjure yourself, you receive the death penalty. If it happens to be a $500 fine, you receive the $500 fine for falsely testifying. From what I can see, though, the Scripture doesn't speak as clearly to a specific punishment in this life for what happens when somebody tampers with evidence or suppresses evidence that should have been brought to light. Perhaps we could make the argument that it's similar to perjury, that instead of testifying falsely, you've withheld truth, and so that the same penalty should be applied in that case. And that may well be true. Quite frankly, I haven't had enough time to process through and to think through various passages on that front. However, one thing that the Scripture makes clear is that withholding evidence is, and maybe this is because it's more difficult to prove, that God very clearly states that there is eternal judgment involved, that there's eternal judgment. So there may not be temporal or punishment in this life specifically for withholding evidence, but that there is eternal justice. And one of the things then that leads us to reflect on, and that one of our responses should be in terms of agreeing with God, taking His perspective, is that we need to acknowledge as sin, anytime justice is perverted, anytime the truth and righteousness are less valued than things like dollars, than things like my reputation or your reputation or my friend's reputation. When we value friendship, or when we value certainly football wins over upholding righteousness and truth and justice, That is a grave sin. And in that regard, then, we see the seriousness of this sin in another place, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33. Ezekiel 33, beginning in verse 2, where we read about a watchman who, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. And what's that tell us? What that tells us is that if you're in a position to see what's going on, and you've known what's transpired, and you won't bear witness and give warning and give testimony so that justice might be done, guilt comes on you. And obviously, that's part of the situation that we're faced with in our community. And if the watchman is important, if he's keeping watch over one or two people, how much more when the watchman is in an even greater position of leadership? Right? If a watchman's important when he's watching over a town that has 50 people in it, a little village, how much more when he's in the watchtower watching out, guarding over a town with 50,000 people in it? And so recognize that as you rise in leadership, that the impact is worse if you don't keep watch as you're supposed to be doing. The reality is that our community today has a much better understanding of the reality of covenant theology than we did a year ago. That you are represented by your leaders. And that you are impacted by the sins of those who are in leadership. And that's true for a nation. That's true for a city. That's true for a university. And that's true. It's true. It is smaller and smaller. It's true in the church. It's true in our households as well. That the sin in leadership has a trickle-down effect. And so when a watchman who has responsibilities and obligations to thousands of people under him does not blow the trumpet when he should, that has grave implication. And Deuteronomy 27 picks up that same theme then, the verses that we read there, and telling us that, that cursed is the one who moves the landmark. Cursed is the one who knows where right and wrong are and moves it in his favor. Instead of upholding the standard, towing the line, he shifts the line. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road. Cursed is the one who won't protect those and won't defend those who need help, who need guidance, who need support. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger. Right? The stranger is like a foreigner, but the stranger isn't important. It's easy to disregard the stranger. He's not important. He's not a citizen here. The fatherless and the widow. It's talking about those who disregard the justice that's due to the weak. And cursed are those who commit these sins. There's a lot of talk this week about the death penalty hanging over the Penn State football program. I submit to you that the Scripture tells us that there's a far more serious death penalty for our community to be concerned about, and for those who are involved in this to be concerned about, than something that would go on and impact a football program. a far more serious curse than that which the NCAA can dole out. Fear not them that can take away a football program, but fear him who can destroy body and soul in hell for all of eternity. Well, it's our responsibility, therefore, to remember and to take, well, to learn and to take God's perspective. To recognize what does God think about what's taken place here? Well, God is outraged about what's taken place here. Because the fatherless were not defended. The weak were not cared for. The blind were led astray. And it's not a donkey that was allowed to crumple under its load or to wander off and to be hurt. It's children. Remember the passage in the New Testament and in the Sermon on the Mount when Christ says, you know, if I care for the sparrows, how much more will I care for you? If God's concerned about the welfare of donkeys in society, how much more is he concerned about the welfare of people who he's made in his image with eternal souls? And so, because we recognize the weightiness of what's transpired here and the seriousness, if we really get that, then the response is going to be that we are going to mourn. And that's the biblical response to sin, isn't it? We sang Psalm 51 to begin the service, where we call on God to take away our sin, to make us clean again. And we can think about times in the Bible, times for humiliation. Think about the people in the time of Jonah in Nineveh, when Jonah comes and proclaims the judgment of God is coming on this city. And what did they do? They put on sackcloth. They fasted. They wept. They prayed for God's mercy and for God's deliverance. And that's the response that our community ought to have. Isaiah 3, beginning in verse 13, speaks of this. Listen to this passage and how it applies to our community. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes, for you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. And so it shall be. Instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit on the ground. What's the Lord saying there? Well, the Lord's talking about how people respond to sin. And he stood up to judge this people, and he's standing in judgment of our community. And then what will be the response? Well, the desired response, as the Lord says, is to enter into humility. But instead, what was the response? The response was one of mirth, of putting on, of the daughters of Zion, putting on all their finery, of putting on their party outfits. And instead of humbling themselves under the mighty hand of God, of exalting themselves. one of the sadnesses for our community. So over the last several months, we've seen outrage expressed. We've had riots over this situation. There's been a lot of embarrassment, a lot of reflection on what does the future hold? What will our economy be like? What's the future of the university and therefore the future of our whole town? But is this community mourned about its sin and about its wickedness? The reality is that this community knows how to mourn, doesn't it? Mourn in mass. We've seen the greatest demonstration of mourning, of public mourning, that I've ever seen in any community in my life. Those of you who are alive when JFK died, you know, that was probably more extreme. But we as a community have mourned in the last 6 months. The streets have been lined to mourn the death of Paterno. Rice Jordan Center was filled to mourn the passing of this man. The funeral or the memorial service was broadcast on live TV throughout the nation, not just even here locally. We know how to mourn. But is this community mourning over the end of its bracelets and finery? Or are we mourning over unrighteousness and sin in our midst? I think it's troubling to reflect on the fact that what should the mood be like in our town right now? And yet, as far as I know, the two arts festivals go on just as planned. Nobody's schedule is disrupted. We just go forward doing the things that we love to do instead of humbling ourselves under the hand of God. And in that regard, that's why we read from Isaiah 22:12. And that day, the Lord of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth. But instead, what did you do? Joy and gladness, slaying oxen, let's kill the fatted calf, eating meat and drinking wine, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And the frightening thing then is the next verse to tell us what the Lord's response is to that. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. Once again, where are we? We're back at the death penalty that the Scripture tells us to worry about. It has nothing to do with football. The death penalty has to do with the sin against the Lord God of hosts. And are we humbling ourselves? Are we pleading for the Lord's mercy? We should mourn because the reality is that we can look around our community and what do we value? We value fun. We value pleasure. We value good times. We value football wins and tailgating. All of those things we value as a community more than righteousness. More than right standing with God Almighty. We as a community should mourn. Mourn our sin. Now, that does lead us to a question. What should be our desire as Christians for the future of the football program? Should we want the program shut down? I think that that's the wrong question for us to ask. What we should want is whatever it takes for our community to repent and to declare that we're more concerned about righteousness than football. And if what that means is that, you know, that there are services of repentance held at Beaver Stadium, where we fill up Beaver Stadium with people who want to repent, and we still play football in the fall, then that's fine. But if the right thing, you know, but if it's better for our community to go without football for a while to reinforce and to remind ourselves of the righteousness of God, and to call upon, you know, to force us to call upon the Lord, then that's what we want. Bottom line, what I'm telling you is I don't have the answer to what should we want for the football program, but we do know what we want for the community as a whole. And we want the Lord to reign. We want this to be a community that fears the Lord, that wants to conform to His righteousness. And whatever it takes to get there, if it's giving up football, that's fine. We'll give up football. If it doesn't, if we don't need to give up football, that's fine. Then we won't give up football. But we need to pray that the Lord would lead us and lead the community and lead those who are going to make the decisions, not because they're trying to promote spiritual righteousness in our society, in our community, but just because of the decisions that they make that the Lord is sovereignly in control of. We just need to pray that the Lord would lead those decision makers to put our community in a better position. Instead, we are called, though, today to mourn because the focus of our community is not on the sin, but more on the football and the finances. We also mourn because of the lack of spiritual sensitivity and awareness in our community, the lack of spiritual leadership. Who's going to make those decisions in our community? Who's going to step up to the plate and say, this is a day for mourning. This is a time for our community to repent, to put on sackcloth and ashes. And so we mourn. We mourn because we see the extent and depth and seriousness of the sin. We see the continued rebellion and denial of the sin. And we mourn because we don't see people stepping up in our community to say, this is the way to go. Let's move forward. In addition to mourning, though, as God's people, we of course never mourn as those who have no hope. We mourn as those who grieve over sin, but we also are called to pray. Think about Genesis 18. It's the passage where the Lord comes to Abraham and lets Abraham know that he's going to destroy Sodom. Remember what Abraham does? Abraham intercedes for Sodom and he says, Lord, if there are 50 people, 50 righteous people in this whole town, in this whole city of Sodom, you wouldn't destroy a city for that, would you, Lord? If there are 50 there. And the Lord said, no, I would spare it. I think Abraham knew some people in Sodom and started running through the phone book in his mind at that point. He says, wait, Lord, how about for 45 people? If there are 45 righteous in Sodom, wouldn't you spare that city? The Lord says, yes, I won't destroy it if there are 45 righteous. Remember what happens in Moses works in increments down to 10. Lord, if there are just 10 righteous people in Sodom. And there's reason to believe, actually, that Lot had 10, that Lot's immediate family encompassed 10 people. Because Lot and his wife And the scripture tells us that Lot had sons and daughters, and that they had spouses who wouldn't listen to Lot when the warning came. So you have four children, four spouses, Lot and his wife. Abraham pleads, God, even just for 10, will you save this city? So Abraham pleads on behalf of the people. Then you go further in the scripture. What's Moses do? Time and again, the people rebel against God, and God's wrath burns against them. And God will say to Moses, get away from this people. I'm going to destroy them, and we'll start over with you. And Moses, in those situations, falls on his face and says, Lord, what will the Egyptians say? What will people say about you? The you, the covenant God, the merciful God, destroyed your covenant people? So Moses stands in the gap for the people of God. And Deuteronomy 9:25 tells us in summary about that. Deuteronomy 9:25, Moses says, thus I prostrated myself before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. I kept prostrating myself because the Lord had said he would destroy you. Therefore, I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And of course, the Lord spared those people. One of the things that we learn from Moses' example in interceding for the people is Moses didn't take 5 minutes to pray for his community, did he? He didn't take 30 seconds every day for 6 months to intercede for his community. Moses took 40 days and 40 nights to humble himself in the sight of the Lord and to plead with God that God would not destroy the children of Israel. In that regard, as you apply this sermon and as you pray for the community, the prayer that we're going to pray in a few minutes is not the end of our prayers for our community. We need to set aside time to call upon the Lord for mercy for our own community and for our nation as well for an extended length of time. Just to make clear that what Moses did applies to us. 1 Timothy 2:1 tells us, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And so we have instruction to do the same. And that, to go back to this picture of Abraham and of Moses and of Christ as our intercessor, and our intercession then for our community. Intercession has to do with standing in the gap. Right? When Christ intercedes for you with a holy God who is rightfully angry and wrathful with your sin, what does he do? He gets between you and the Father and takes the wrath of God and intercedes on our behalf. He mediates. And we need to, in essence, get ourselves positionally between a God who is rightfully angry with our community and intercede on behalf of our community and stand in that gap. So we're called to pray. What should you be praying? You should be praying for justice. For fair punishments to be doled out, for fair compensation to be awarded. And what does that mean? I don't think any of us have the answers to that. What's fair? What's just in this situation? What should happen to these men? What should happen to the university, etc.? There aren't easy answers to that. But we need to pray that God would intervene and allow justice to prevail. We also need to pray for healing, of course, for the victims, for even salvation for them, for comfort from God for them. We need to pray for repentance. For repentance for our community, certainly. But also, it's appropriate that we pray for specific repentance for Sandusky, for Spanier, for Curley, for Schultz. And we can pray that God would move these men to the level of repentance that they will come out and come clean, even if it means longer in jail for themselves. That they will come out and own their sin and own what was done, even at personal cost to themselves, because it's the right thing to do. That's what true repentance would mean in this situation. We need to pray for that kind of repentance. We also intercede and pray for God's wrath to be turned aside. And of course, as always, we pray that in the midst of all of this, that Christ would be exalted. Whether that's by showing His strength as the King who punishes sin, or whether that's Him showing His mercy and grace and bringing many to Himself through an awareness of sin. So we're called to take God's perspective, to mourn, to pray, and then also to believe. Psalm 50, verse 15 says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." And we know and believe that deliverance is of the Lord, that salvation comes from Him alone. And so we're called to believe that the Lord will cleanse iniquity. That Christ is able to forgive sins. And that He's willing to forgive our sin insofar as this sin is imputed to us, insofar as we've taken part in the sins that have been committed, insofar as we have valued wins over righteousness. We're called to believe that Christ can and does save and forgive, and that Christ has stood in the gap for us. We're also called to believe in eternal justice. That even though perfect justice almost certainly will not be doled out in this situation, humanly speaking, that eternally that justice will prevail, and that Christ will hear the cry of the weak and will defend the cause of the fatherless and the stranger, will defend those who are defenseless. And that Christ as King will bring justice in this situation. We also have to believe and are called to believe that good will come. The book of Ephesians tells us that Christ rules over all these, been made head of all things for the good of the church. And for the good of you, His people. And what that means is that we know that that Christ as King will make sure that good is accomplished. And that good may look somewhat, we don't know what that good will look like, do we? It may mean that sin and wickedness are punished and purged. It may mean that the Lord uses an event like this to restrain evil in society. That's one thing that we can be thankful for. This goes out in the news across the world. The people, wicked people who are involved in this type of activity and covering up this type of activity are taking note of just how high the price might be. And this is a warning. And so God can use an event like this to restrain evil in the society. And we can also pray and believe that God will use this event to bring people to mercy. What are we calling State College to do then this morning? What does the Lord call this community to do? Notice it's really, if you look at the four things that we've said, it's really no different than the ordinary pattern of repentance for all of our sin. In repentance, we agree with God. Whatever it is, you know, God, I lied. That was wrong. I deserve judgment. I shouldn't have done that. We mourn, we grieve, we humble ourselves under the Lord because of that sin. We pray for forgiveness. We pray for cleansing. We pray for strength to do what's right. And then we believe. We believe that the Lord will answer our prayers and will bring good to pass in our lives. And so we take what you and I should do every day, repent and believe, turn away from sin. And we take that same message and we call on this community as a community to own its sin before the Lord, to recognize the consequences of that sin before the Lord, to weep and mourn over that sin, to set aside our festivities for a season, and then to call upon the Lord for mercy and grace, and to believe that as State College would do that, that God will be gracious, and that God will work good even out of the midst of great tragedy. At this time we're going to, and you have an option. Some of you will remain seated, but some of you may either stand, or if you would prefer to kneel, and we're going to have a prayer of repentance in a time of confession over this. So if you want to position yourselves either standing or kneeling, I'll be standing so I can use the microphone and project as I pray. But let's go ahead and prepare to pray. Our awesome God, we proclaim that you, Lord, are holy, holy, holy. And that you, Lord, are untainted by sin. That you're the God who judges justly, who hates sin and punishes the guilty. And that you, Lord, are a God of terrifying power. A God who has swallowed up people in your wrath, who has destroyed nations and brought even the great nations of the world, you've brought them low, brought them to nothing. And certainly a God who has brought cities low. Lord, we acknowledge that you have an everlasting hatred of sin and that your wrath burns eternally against sin. And so, Lord, because we understand and know your relationship to sin and your hatred of sin, Lord, it's because of that that we come before you today with heavy hearts because of grievous sin in the midst of our community. Lord, we're saddened. We're ashamed because despicable sin has been committed and has been tolerated and has been covered over. And Lord, sin so abhorrent has been tolerated in our midst that even the wicked, even the most vile in society, acknowledge this as wicked and disgusting sin. Lord, we confess to you that in our community that children have been molested. We confess to you that there's been a toleration and a willingness in our community to look the other way and to willfully ignore that sin. We confess that there's been a failure and a refusal to protect the weak and the powerless and to just ignore the abused. We confess as a community that there's been an exaltation of pleasure over the love of righteousness. And that as a community that we value football and finances and economics and success over righteousness and truth and humility. We confess that we value a normal, good life, a pleasant life, over the love of righteousness and over repentance. And Lord, we confess that we live in the midst of a community where people are lost like sheep, where people in many ways just don't even know how to repent. They don't even understand, Lord, what this means. They don't understand the eternal implications of what's transpired. And so, Lord, we confess to you that we live in the midst of a community that loves pleasure and loves itself more than it loves you. And Lord, we wish in so many ways that we could just ignore this, that it wasn't true. And yet, as we've seen from your word, Lord, there's a death penalty that hangs over the valley. And that this community as a whole is deserving of your wrath and curse because of its toleration of wickedness. And so, Lord, while glory and majesty and honor and all good things are yours, we acknowledge that ours is shame and disgrace. We acknowledge, Lord, that it's right for you to judge. That it's right for you to look down and to say that this community has exalted itself and has worshipped its false gods instead of worshipping me. And so, Lord, we come to you today grieving as those who are covenantally tied to this community. And as those who are covenantally tied, Lord, we recognize that there's guilt on our hands as well for these sins. And Lord, that our own sins as well are known to you. And so, Lord, we confess to you our tendency to ignore our own sin, that even when we are outraged against other people's sin, that we don't acknowledge our own sin before you. And that we make excuses for our sin and our pride. We confess to you, Lord, that we have committed heinous transgressions against you with greater knowledge of your word than some of these other people have had. And yet we still sin in grievous ways. And we too, Lord, deserve your wrath and curse. We deserve your wrath and curse, Lord, for having other gods before you, for worshiping at the God of prosperity, the God of peace, the God of reputation, more than honoring righteousness and serving you. We confess, Lord, that we too have worshiped and served the goods of Babylon rather than fearing you. We confess that we've taken your name in vain, Lord, by the way that we have lived and conducted ourselves. And Lord, that instead of defending your good name as we would defend our own good name, or if someone slandered one of our children to our face, how we would defend their good name, Lord, we've stood by while your name was treated as trash and turned into just a basic curse word. Lord, we confess that we've made peace with darkness, and that instead of standing for righteousness, that we've valued being accepted by other people. We confess that we've not come out from among them and been holy. And Lord, these are grievous sins, both that we've committed and that have been committed in our community. And it distresses us, Lord, that we've committed them. It distresses us, Father, that we've brought dishonor to your name. It distresses us that we haven't loved you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it distresses us that we've harmed our neighbor and that we've rebelled against you. And that when we should have humbled ourselves, that instead we've ignored sin and tried to just move on. And so, Lord, we humble ourselves before you right now. And we seek your face. Lord, we come to you as those who need mercy, who need grace. And we stand before you today to intercede. Lord, our community needs forgiveness and mercy. And Lord, we're confident that you hear us. Lord, it's our desire that you would bring to our community a repentant spirit. Bring repentance to the general community, an awareness of sin, a calling out to you for mercy. And then, Lord, also for the specific offenders, we pray, Lord, that there would be that they too would repent, and that they would be willing to admit sin publicly, not just be convicted in a courtroom of sin and of crimes, but that they would come clean of their own volition. We also pray, Lord, that there would be justice. That there would be justice for the victims. That there would be justice for those who have committed this sin. That there would be justice for the university. And Lord, that for our entire community, that there would be justice. And Lord, that our community would see a sample of and a representation of your eternal justice. That hearts might be softened. That people might fear you as they see justice worked out. We also, Lord, pray for healing and comfort for victims. Lord, for victims who are still experiencing nightmares and shame and anguish over this. Lord, we ask that you would bring comfort and salvation to them. We pray for our community, Lord, that there would be a love of righteousness and valuing what you value. We pray that instead of haughty disdain, that there would be a humble repentance of personal sin in our community. We pray, Lord, that there would be spiritual leadership in the community. And Lord, above all, we also ask that you would be exalted. Lord, we pray that you would turn aside wrath, and that instead that you would deal with us and with our community, not on the basis of what we deserve, but that you would deal with us through Jesus Christ, and that you would exalt yourself by showing forth your great mercy, that you would save many from sin as they reflect on this situation. Lord, we cry out to you. We cry out to you, Jesus Christ, as our great mediator. We cry out to you, Christ, to be the prophet to this community, the prophet who preaches to this community about sin, but also who preaches to this community about salvation and mercy. We ask, Christ, that you would also be the priest for this community, that you would atone for sin, and you would intercede for this community. And then we also ask that as our King Christ, that you would punish wickedness and bring righteousness to pass in our community. Lord, exalt yourself in our midst Exalt yourself in our community as we humble ourselves before you. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.